That's John chapter 16, from verse 16. You'll remember from what Ali said, Ali read in the earlier paragraph, that Jesus had just said to the disciples that they couldn't take any more at the moment. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then Jesus comes out with this saying in verse 16, which to them came across as totally confusing. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And even with the benefit of hindsight and of really knowing what happened next, we may still debate exactly what Jesus meant by these phrases. But certainly for these disciples, it was completely confusing. Putting it very simply, in short, Jesus is talking about his death upon the cross. They wouldn't see him because he'd die and be buried in the tomb. But that wouldn't be the end. And then they would see him. But the disciples are puzzled. And I wonder whether, for perhaps a slightly different reason, the cross still puzzles you as well. So let's think, to begin with, about how the cross is something of a mystery. Certainly the disciples were mystified, weren't they? Jesus had told them several times that he is going to leave them. Indeed, even in this very evening in which Jesus is speaking these words that we've just read, he has told them more than once that he's going. Chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus said, "As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And in chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus said, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And then later in that same chapter, verse 28, "You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And then earlier in this chapter, in verse 5, where we began the reading earlier, Jesus said, "But now I go away to him who sent me." And the disciples surely by this time have more than an inkling that Jesus is talking about the fact that he is going to die. He's told them that categorically at least three times, recorded earlier in the Gospels. And we noted in the past how they don't seem to have really taken that in. Peter indeed had rebuked Jesus for suggesting such a thing. But now, as this evening wears on and Jesus continues to instruct the disciples, he's coming to the end of his address, of course, in these verses. He has, during the course of the evening, he's identified the one who's going to betray him. And he has spoken of how the world has seen and hated both him and his Father. There must have been some horrible sense of foreboding at what was coming up. Jesus is going to be taken from them and he's going to die. But in their minds, death is final. So how can he say, "You will see me"? And how can that seeing be "because I go to the Father"? To them it's a complete puzzle. Now, living after the event, you may know what happened. You may know that the Gospels describe quite clearly that yes, Jesus did die. He was strung up upon a Roman cross. But that death was followed by resurrection. Jesus came back to life on the first day of the week. You may know those facts and yet still find the cross puzzling. How could God the Father allow his Son to experience the horror of crucifixion? How could the eternal Son of God die? We sometimes sing, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." But do you really consider what you're saying when you sing those words? How can the immortal die? How could Jesus be both mortal and immortal at the same time? How could the Holy Son of God experience such a death when the Old Testament says that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree? Certainly, the Christian faith is the only religion in the world that proclaims a crucified God. So it is that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is foolishness to Greeks, to Gentiles. Perhaps there's still someone here this morning for whom the cross is just something you can't really get your head around. You know, Christians get excited about the cross. We talk about the cross being central. But why? Perhaps it's still a mystery to you. It's still foolishness to you that we should worship one who died such a terrible, wretched death. So the cross may cause you puzzlement as it did the disciples. But what's more, the cross was going to cause the disciples sorrow. Let's look at that. Ask ourselves the question, does the cross cause me sorrow? Jesus knows what they are thinking. His wisdom sees all their confusion, even as they're murmuring among themselves. What's he talking about here? It's quite interesting how John's lays out rather laboriously, doesn't he? But he has them repeating his words and Jesus himself repeating them again. But he goes on to explain it because he knows their confusion. And to begin with, his explanation only makes things sound even worse. He clears away the confusion by telling them that they will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Jesus is clearly referring, isn't he, to the response to the crucifixion when it happened. The disciples would weep and lament. They were already sad at the news of his impending departure. But the manner of his departure would be utterly traumatic. I was reminded in thinking of the trauma of what Jesus went through, of an incident that happened. It's 18 years ago now, but I heard of it the very next day because I was working at the time for Trinitarian Bible Society, and they had contacts in Turkey, and there were three missionaries who had been doing Bible studies with a group of young men who had expressed an interest in Christian things, But on that particular morning, they locked the door and they turned on their Bible tutors, these young men, and they brutally tortured them, and they recorded what they were doing, and the screams of the missionaries could be heard. How much trauma they went through. It was traumatic to learn it. I'd never heard of these missionaries before. How much more traumatic must it have been for the wives of those men when they heard how their husbands had experienced such a brutal, barbaric, tortured death. Little wonder that the disciples really did literally weep and lament. We can be quite sure that Peter's tears for denying the Lord were not the only tears shed that night. I can well imagine the disciples being utterly distraught. Jesus had done nothing to deserve this treatment. He'd only ever gone about doing good. He had exposed the wickedness and the corruption of the religious leaders. But he himself had been spotless and pure. Yet even as they were lamenting, the world was rejoicing. Pontius Pilate was glad to be shot of one who could have caused trouble. The religious world was satisfied. They had dispatched one who had troubled their consciences, and they would be troubled by him no more. So they thought. And that would only add distress, wouldn't it, to the disciples. Well, I ask you, does the cross cause you sorrow? It may not cause you sorrow in quite the same way. And perhaps it would be unhealthy just to focus, try and focus and as it were, work up an emotion of sorrow in your heart over Jesus' physical sufferings. I remember as a young child thinking of Jesus dying upon the cross and being in tears at what Jesus went through. I wasn't converted then. But when we understand why the cross was necessary, it still should cause sadness. Now, Jesus there was dying in the place of sinners. He was dying for sin. As Isaiah put it, and as I quoted earlier in prayer, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. As we view the cross, we should see sin in all its hideous ugliness. And if by God's grace we have a hope that when Jesus died upon that cross, he was dying in our place, then it was our sins that cost him such suffering. And so Zechariah writes, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him." And so it was on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? The Jews gathered there in Jerusalem, realized they had pierced the Son of God, and they mourned what they'd done. "Was it for crimes that I had done?" he groaned upon the tree, Isaac Watts writes. It should cause us sadness, sorrow. We measure a crime's seriousness by the severity of the punishment, don't we? Certainly if the legal system is working as it should, and it doesn't always, of course. Sometimes perhaps we think a punishment disproportionate because we don't consider the crime to be that bad, perhaps compared with others. But certainly the cross brings out the seriousness of sins against a holy God. But the only way that your sin can be atoned for is by God's only begotten Son dying for sin. A little while, you will not see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. But Jesus goes on to explain that the cross is also the cause for joy. Is it the cause for joy for you? Your sadness will be short-lived. The sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus uses a striking picture. He could have used other illustrations, but perhaps they wouldn't have fitted so well. We can all think of examples of sorrow eventually being replaced by joy. You might think of a family where there's the sorrow, perhaps, of a much loved grandparent dying. And then a few months later, one of the younger generation is getting married. And it's a time of gladness and joy and celebration. And yet, of course, it's still tinged with sadness because that much loved grandparent is no longer there. But the illustration Jesus uses is far more effective, because the same thing that causes sorrow will cause joy. Look at the picture he uses. A woman in labour has sorrow because her hour has come, because of the pain of childbirth. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, Jesus plainly is talking about the usual course of events when there is a healthy living child. When that happens, Jesus says, she no longer remembers the anguish. Now, before any ladies try and correct Jesus and say, well, I can remember very well, you need to realise what Jesus is saying. He's not suggesting that the woman forgets the anguish. When in the Old Testament God promises their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more, it doesn't mean that God has become absent-minded and has forgotten that we've sinned. But it means that he will no longer bring it to the front of his mind. It's no longer something he will dwell upon. So here, when the baby is born, the young mother doesn't spend the next few hours still lamenting the pain and the anguish that it was while she was in labour. She spends these hours doting upon this delightful little bundle of joy that she has in front of her. The same experience. It caused pain, has brought joy. And Jesus is saying that the cross is something like that. The same event that caused sorrow to the disciples when Jesus was hanging there in agony and blood is the event that gave them joy and a message to proclaim to the nations. Because all spiritual blessings flow to us from the cross. Do you want to be forgiven your sins? You may be forgiven your sins because Jesus died for sinners such as you. Do you want peace with God? Jesus has reconciled sinners with God by his death upon the cross. We sang earlier, the cross, it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. So it is that the Apostle Paul in Galatians said that he would glory in the cross. And he made the cross the focal point of his preaching, didn't he? He told the Corinthians he was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is indeed the central theme of gospel preaching. Our sin is so bad, someone must die. Good news is, Jesus has died, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it is that the cross, which is the cause of such grief and sadness, when we think of our sins causing such suffering to the Saviour, is also the cause for joy. Again, a little while and you will see me. And so Jesus explains it in verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And that's where sometimes theologians have differed as to exactly what Jesus is referring to when he said, again a little while and you will see me. And when he goes on to say, I will see you again. Well, clearly it finds its initial fulfillment immediately after the resurrection. They did literally, physically see him again. And we noticed, I think, at Easter time, when we were looking at Luke 24, how Luke describes their reaction. They still did not believe for joy and marveled. Joy was overflowing. They couldn't really take it in, but they had seen Jesus again. But that promise, I will see you again, and you will see me again, it's not just limited to the 40 days after the resurrection. Otherwise, they would have become sad again when Jesus was taken from them eventually to go to heaven. So what Jesus is saying here, we must put in the context of the previous verses. Back in verse 7. Again, we read it earlier. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Verse 14, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So in other words, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, though Jesus is no longer physically with them, they cannot physically see him with their physical eyes, they would still know that Jesus was with them. They would still see him, as it were, by faith. And so it was when Jesus was taken. Again, he was no longer physically present with them. But we read then, after Jesus ascended up to glory, that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And this was a joy that Jesus said, no one will take from you. And we see that, don't we, when we come to the book of Acts, and we've been looking at that on Wednesday evenings recently. And we've seen how in chapter 5, when the apostles were on trial and were beaten, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Nothing could stop the joy of the early church, because Jesus had died and had risen again, and they have seen him. Is the cross a source of joy to you? Jesus died that you might be forgiven. And then notice fourthly and finally that the cross then is also the grounds for your prayers. Jesus says in verse 23, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." You see, the disciples have been asking Jesus a lot of questions. And then towards the end they've been chatting among themselves because they can't quite make out what he's saying. They want to ask him more, but they don't really dare to ask him. But they'll ask no further questions. Not just on the day of resurrection, Jesus means, but throughout following history, the disciples will no longer be perplexed or confused and no longer sorrowful. They'll no longer want to ask Jesus questions for clarification that they dare not ask. They will know why Jesus had to die. They will understand the wonderful plan of God's redeeming grace. They will recognize that because of the blood of Jesus, they are accepted with God. But that doesn't mean they stop praying. But now they go straight to the Father on the basis of what Jesus has done. They will know what they need to know now, but they will still need God. There is still so much to pray for. And again, if you look back through these pages that we've been looking at in recent weeks, you can see how Jesus has been time and again repeating himself deliberately to encourage the disciples in the right way. And so here in chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then in chapter 15 of verse 16, Jesus said, "I've chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And now again, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Again, I remind you of the obvious restrictions that Jesus intends in using that expression. He's not suggesting that we can use his name as some sort of formula to get what we want, but as we pray the things that Jesus has promised, as we pray based on our acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is all grounded in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, we can pray with confidence, and that will give us, as Jesus says, a fullness of joy. Ask and you will receive. We come to a heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. We come confident of our acceptance with him as we come in the name of Jesus, the one who died on the cross for us. We come knowing that our very heaven is found in knowing Jesus for ourselves. And so do you see how in this passage the disciples are taken from perplexity through the valley of tears and lament to the promise of joy. Joy that could never be taken from them. Have you come to realize that the source of your joy and peace are found only in the cross? And may God clear away any confusion from your mind. You may be sad, and it's right to be sad as you view the cross and see the tremendous cost of your sin that Jesus must pay. But rejoice, believer, that there Jesus won eternal life for all those who trust in him, has made a way for us to approach the Father with confidence as his children, and so experience the fullness of joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your providence we live this side of the cross, so we can better understand than the disciples could on the evening of which we've been thinking, of the purpose of the crucifixion and why Jesus had to suffer. We pray, Lord, that should there be any who are still puzzled about the reason for the Son of God having to die, you would clear away that confusion from their minds. Lord, we would still mourn. We would mourn over our sins as we consider what they cost the Saviour. But help us to rejoice that there upon the cross, the Lord Jesus accomplished a perfect salvation for all those who trust in him. Grant to us, we pray, faith to believe in this glorious Saviour, once crucified, but now risen and at your right hand. Hear our prayers, we ask, in his matchless name, that we may know the fullness of joy. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. Stand to sing.
Christ alone, Christ alone, of his hour only confidence.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.